For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, you know, if you went out and asked folks, what's God like? What's God like? Everyone's got an opinion. I think she's like this. I think he's like that. My opinion's this. My opinion's that. But, you know, if God actually exists, what we feel doesn't actually matter. What's important is that we need to know what he actually is like. And so we conceived of this study in the book of Exodus. This drop represents God coming into human history. The pond there represents humanity, and the drops represent God coming into humanity in a direct way. The Bible teaches God is always, constantly, passionately involved with people. But his direct encounters with humanity are fairly rare. And the reason we decided to do a study of God in the book of Exodus is because his time in front of others was so prolonged, and he had so much to say, and he did so many different things, that this is probably the finest look at the nature of God of any book in the Bible. Now, every time he does directly encounter humanity again, it looks the same. The character doesn't change, but this is a fantastic opportunity to see what he's like. And what we've done so far in going through Moses' firsthand account of what he experienced when he was with God was that God is good and God is compassionate. We've learned a lot about him. But tonight, we're going to take a look at this passage in Exodus that really ranges from chapter 7 through chapter 12, where God begins to judge Egypt. And what that is going to open up is the scary part of God, the thing about God that bothers us and frightens us, that God will judge. The 10 plagues are these series of events, a sequence of events where God causes hardship and toward the end, severe hardship for the Egyptians. The first 9 plagues are of increasing severity. There's this turning of the water of the Nile into blood. There's, following that, frogs just show up everywhere. And then after that, gnats, and then flies, and just one thing after another, livestock dying from disease, and these skin staph infections, which are called boils, that were on the animals and the humans alike. And then hail, a hailstorm that's described as being like one that had never happened in Egypt's history before, or would ever happen again. And then after this incredible storm, locusts. And then after this, in the middle of the day, darkness. It said it was so dark you could feel it. From the 6th plague on, we read in the early plagues that Pharaoh hardened his heart, which means he saw these miracles happening. He thought, maybe I'll let the people go. But as soon as the plague was over, he's like, screw that. You're staying. You're going to be my slaves. But then around the 6th plague, we read something really disturbing. We read, God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he could finish what he started. Very frightening. It's not like it's not that God made Pharaoh do something he didn't want to do. What he did was, this term harden means to strengthen. He allowed him to continue to do what he wanted to do. He allowed him, it's sort of like a spiritual judo. You know, in judo, the whole theory of judo is you take someone's momentum and you use it against them. They throw a punch, you grab their arm and pull so that their weight keeps on going, right? That's judo. And God decided to engage Pharaoh in a little spiritual judo. He wanted to hold Israel in captivity and enslave them, and God gave him the ability, the strength, to continue to do what he intended to do anyway. And just like in judo, the fall was pretty ugly. Well, then this ends with the death of every firstborn Egyptian male. Possibly a quarter of the Egyptian households lost a child. Maybe upwards of 69 to 70,000 infants and toddlers and children. Wow. So God comes into history in a direct way, and what do we see? We saw that he could be compassionate and good. His goodness wasn't just directed toward Israel, it was directed toward the Egyptians as well. But now we're seeing a God who hurts and kills. This is disturbing. It seems so abusive. It seems so scary. It seems so cruel. It seems so at odds with God's other qualities that some decide to embrace a kinder and gentler religion. They can't take a God who would hurt and kill, and so they embrace some other belief. Some choose just not to think about it. And some choose to deny the very existence of God, this or any God. But do you see a problem with these responses? This is not a brain-eating rodent. My parents had this neighbor who moved in. He was probably in his 70s. He had a 17-year-old girlfriend living with him. He was just ugly as sin, and he had this giant mole on the side of his head. I mean, it was huge. It was as big as my hand. You couldn't not look at this thing. And, you know, me being a brash teenager at the time, I said, "What's with the mole? Why don't you get that taken off?" And he said, "No, it's not a problem. It's not a problem." And then I watched as the mole began to actually sink. And he had this big divot in his head. He died. He was denying the mole. But you know what? The mole was still there. You could decide you want a kinder and gentler religion. You could decide not to think about it. You could decide to reject the whole notion of God at all, but that does not make him go away. It's foolish to treat God like he's a matter of taste, if he's a matter of fact. You know, if I told you that I absolutely love spinach, and everyone must love spinach, you would think I was a fool because spinach is a matter of taste. It'd be stupid for me to impose spinachness on you. It's a matter of taste. But if I told you the Bucks won today, handily, that's a matter of fact. But a lot of us in this culture have gotten to the point where we begin to believe that belief in God is a matter of taste. I prefer this and I prefer that. Like some religious smorgasbord. But if God actually exists, we don't have that option. We can't approach God someday and say, "I didn't have this concept of you in mind. Too bad. This is the way that I am. Now what are you going to do?" We dare not step back from this God. We have to draw close. Maybe there's something we don't understand about this ability that he has to be so harsh. Maybe there's something we need to know. And I'm hoping tonight we'll go ahead and with shaking legs move closer to God. Because there's a sense when you encounter the God of the Bible, while you encounter a God who is compassionate and loving and willing to sacrifice for you, you also encounter a being who is full of potentially fatal power. When does he use this power in such a destructive way? We have to find out. We have to find out. And that's what we're going to do this evening. Why is God like this? Let's draw near. Let's see what he's like. You know, you need to draw near because if the Bible's right, he also has you on his mind. Personally. And so we read then in Exodus 7:2, you'll speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. When Pharaoh will not listen to you, God knew in advance he wouldn't, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. God is a judge. He's a being who's passionate about justice. These people had been slaves for a long time. And he was going to bring them out. God rescues the oppressed. I spent a long time thinking about this week and then realized Jim had actually taught about it a few weeks ago. And so I thought, you know, I'll go on to other features about God. But God does rescue the oppressed. And frankly, this doesn't get at the scary question of why God is the way he is anyway. We need to move on and look at other qualities. You know, you might say, yeah, but why would God need to harm in order to rescue? Couldn't he just stupefy the Egyptians? And you know, so that they're like somehow drunk on their feet for 48 hours, get his people out, and then let them snap back to normal. No harm, no foul. Yeah, this God does rescue the oppressed, but it doesn't really answer the question, why the harshness? So we need to look deeper into what's going on here. Israel did have a lot to learn about Yahweh, about I Am. You know, frankly, he was largely a stranger to them. And part of what was happening as God began to go through this process of bringing Israel out of Egypt was that he was introducing himself to the Israelites. It wouldn't be too long after they were brought out that God delivered to them his commandments. And there's one thing that is riddled throughout the commandments, and that is, I am a God of justice. What I command you to do, you must do, or there'll be a consequence. And one thing that they're learning through this process is, God is as good as his word. If I kill, there'll be a penalty. If I steal, there'll be a consequence. And so they're learning about him. But like we pointed out last, well, let me just do this. I'll take you, my people, I'll be your God. You shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. You'll know who I am when I do this thing. And in Exodus 10, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, the most powerful country on earth at the time, and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know I am, I am. So part of what was going on here was instruction to his people. But as we pointed out last week, Israel was not God's only concern. When Moses first approached Pharaoh and said, Yahweh says you should let his people go, he said, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh, and besides, I will not let Israel go. So Pharaoh didn't know who this new God was. Egypt was riddled with gods. There were tons of gods. Now here's this new God, and one that Pharaoh's never heard of before. And by the way, Pharaoh himself is a god. And so God Pharaoh says, I don't know that God. I don't know Yahweh. And Exodus 7, he says, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. So Moses and Aaron did as Yahweh commanded them. Thus they did. So he wanted to explain himself to Israel, but he wanted to also explain himself to Egypt. And as we found last week, he also wanted to let all the surrounding countries know that he existed. You know, at one point, God says to Pharaoh, I'm going to do this stuff in the middle of your country. Why would he say that? Because there was a generally held belief out there that gods were gods of regions If you were in the hills, you had to worry about the hill gods. If you're on the ocean gods. You're on the river gods. And what Yahweh is saying is something really quite unique. I am God. I'm the only God. I'm the God of everywhere. And in the middle of this land of gods, I'm going to dominate. So you understand who I am. Speaking to Pharaoh, this time I'm going to send all of my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout the earth. This is a huge show and tell. God is explaining himself to his people, to his oppressors, and to everyone in the surrounding region. So God not only rescues the oppressed, he tries to persuade the oppressor. This is what's unique about him. He doesn't just love the oppressed people. He loves those who are oppressing the oppressed people. We don't love like that at all, but he does. And so he begins doing these works. And I need to point out to you, these first nine plagues were not lethal. They were uncomfortable. They were a drag. They caused economic loss, but they weren't lethal. Now imagine you're an Egyptian who's worshiping various other gods, and Yahweh keeps doing one thing after another. What do you think? Well, maybe you get persuaded, and what God does try to do is persuade the oppressor that he alone is God. It's interesting, when you look through the book of Exodus, one thing that God says is that his plagues are designed to do something. These plagues are designed to show that their gods are no gods. And against all the gods of Egypt, I'll execute my judgments. I am, I am. I am had also executed judgments on their gods. And what scholars have realized as they look at the nature of these plagues is that each of the plagues was targeted at a major Egyptian deity. If that deity had power, then that deity could certainly have blocked the effect. And so each of these things were designed to show them there is no God in Egypt except Yahweh. Khnum was the guardian of the Nile. Osiris, the Nile was regarded as Osiris's bloodstream. God converts the water in the Nile to blood. Who's in charge of the Nile now? Imhotep was the god of medicine. He gets boils on every, you know, Egyptian and livestock as well. Who's the god now? Nut was the sky god. Set was the protector of crops. Isis, the goddess of life. Hail, locusts. There's plenty of pleading being done to these gods, and they weren't stopping anything. Re and Aten were sun gods. Then God had darkness over the land. Osiris was the giver of life. Pharaoh himself was supposed to be God in human form, and the firstborn males died, including the god Pharaoh's firstborn. You know, when you look at the Near Eastern gods, their judgments are completely capricious, at a whim, because they enjoy bloodshed. They laugh. Their livers are glutted with laughter, it reads. Their baskets are full of severed hands and severed heads. You know, you read these ancient Near Eastern gods and you realize this is not God. Each judgment is predicted. Each judgment is explained why this is happening. Each judgment is drawn out one from the other, so the people have time in between to think about what this means. They have time to consider the implications. Each of the nine plagues, the first nine plagues, are non-lethal. Well, the hail one would have been lethal, but all the Egyptians were warned, get your livestock and yourselves under cover. So it turns out that all of those who listened survived. So those who said, Yahweh is not God, well, they might have gotten some serious hail damage. And the last plague, I think for all intents and purposes, as near as I can tell, this last plague, the death of the firstborn itself, was avoidable if the Egyptians had done what the Israelites did, which Jim will talk about next week. You know, you might ask this question, who cares what the Egyptians worship? I mean, come on. If I were God and people thought, I don't like Godly that much. I'm not interested in Godly. I prefer my God wallet. You know? Why should I care? Fine. Enjoy God wallet. I've got my people. I got my posse. I don't need you. Why does God care about this? Who cares? Well, what we find from the Bible is that idolatry is a haven for malignant spiritual beings. These guys were engaging demonic beings in their worship, whether they knew it or not. This is mentioned several places in the Bible, but I'm just going to go to the New Testament where Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to become sharers in demons. And I think this is the part that maybe we have trouble believing, but idolatry corrupts. Part of engaging malignant spiritual beings is that they begin to steer you in corrupting directions. And so I think from what I can tell from the Bible, the argument would go a little bit like this. Those who don't come to God cannot be in a relationship with Him. Those not in a relationship with God will become increasingly evil. And this gets to the kernel of what we're talking about tonight. Those who become increasingly evil and fail to turn to God will be destroyed by God. So why does it matter? Because God doesn't want people to be destroyed. And He will destroy them. Peter puts it this way, the Lord is not slow about His promise, that is to put an end to evil, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Isaiah 30, therefore, Yahweh longs to be gracious to you. He waits on high to have compassion on you. For Yahweh is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for Him. This whole series of events actually ended up persuading some. It accomplished its purpose. It freed the people. It instructed the Israelis. It persuaded Egyptians. And actually, it persuaded others besides the Egyptians as well. So it had the effect God wanted it to have. In Exodus, this is just before the hailstorm. Just before the hailstorm, which could have been lethal. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of Yahweh made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard for the word of Yahweh left his servants and his livestock in the field. See the difference? This was an avoidable catastrophe, at least in terms of losing cattle and human life. And some were persuaded. You might say, I'm not a slave owner. When we evaluate ourselves, I typically evaluate myself compared to Mike Sullivan, for instance, and I come out far and above him in terms of moral character, in terms of looks, of course, and every other way. And so when I compare myself to him, I feel like I'm basically okay. But we need to understand that God doesn't evaluate me compared to Mike. He evaluates me compared to himself. And so we can look at holding slaves and some of the deadly things the Egyptians did to the Hebrews, which I want to talk about in a second, and say, I'm not that, therefore I am fine with God. But you need to understand, you are not the standard. Just like you can't decide what God is like, you can't decide what's acceptable to him. He decides what's acceptable to him. And what he's decided is, he's drawing the line at himself. You might think, well, that doesn't seem fair. It's really pretty fair. I mean, I would hate that one smug, disrespectful look I gave my mom to put me in hell. When you had one less smug, disrespectful look and you're in heaven. Is that it? The number of sins? The good outweighing the bad, like so many religions teach? God says, no. He's decided the fair thing to do is to put everyone at the same level. We all have to turn to him. We all have to turn to him for mercy. And we can each come to God now, for instance, tonight sometime, come to God and say, I understand that I am a selfish or self-absorbed or self-promoting or self-serving person, and that is enough to incur judgment. I'm turning to you, and I'm just asking you, please forgive me. And he will. Not like a senile grandpa would forgive, or like, don't worry about it, son. It's fine. That's fine. I was young once, too. Not like that. He doesn't just wave his hands and make it go away. He punished Jesus Christ on the cross in the place of whoever comes to him and asks for mercy. When you go to God and say, I want to be forgiven through Christ, you're asking that Christ's death be enough to pay for your wrongdoings. And he will. He will. And everything you've ever done, are doing, or ever will do again, forgiven in an instant. Turn to God. Many of you have done that. Everything you ever did, are doing, or ever will do has been forgiven. You have a relationship with God. Nothing's going to change that relationship with God, no matter how bad you were today. And I know you were bad today. Nothing's going to change that, but even for those who are God's children, even for those who have this relationship with God, what we need to do constantly is keep reorienting ourselves to him. Dealing with what we talked about last week, the lie that God is not good, and therefore I'm taking matters into my own hands. And I think part of the role we can play is we could be like Moses. You know, Moses, how would you like to have been Moses? God's like, okay, now go tell Pharaoh again that I'm about to do this thing. This will happen if he doesn't let my people go. It's like, I can't even get my kid to put his shoes on. It's hard to get my shoes on. Well, untie them. You know, but Moses kept being asked again and again, go talk to Pharaoh. And he had to keep going back, and he had to keep going back. I don't know why Pharaoh didn't kill his butt. I really don't. Toward the end, he said, the next time I see you, I will kill you. And Moses said, right you are, you'll never see me again. But prior to that, he kept having to go back, and he kept having to go back, and he kept having to go back and play this role of warning, explaining, challenging. Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he was getting ready to head to Rome, and he knew he was heading toward his death, to Jerusalem, but he knew he was going to end up in Rome, he was going to die, stopped in Ephesus, and he said something profound. He said to these elders that were gathered around him, he said, I spent time with you night and day. I admonished you. This to admonish is to encourage someone to see things God's way. He said, I did it night and day, from house to house, for about a period of 3 years. I suck compared to that. But this is what someone who's godly needs to be like. Someone who's godly not only themselves tries to get oriented toward God, not only responds to others trying to help them orient themselves to God, but they feel some responsibility. If I'm going to be a godly woman, if I'm going to be a godly man, I am going to be concerned enough about the people around me to help orient them back to God again, to help them sort through what is it that you believe about God that is wrong here that you would end up doing this thing. This is a delightful, fulfilling, fruitful life God calls us to, and he calls on us to admonish and encourage one another to turn to God. But boy, is that rare. When's the last time someone said, I noticed this, I heard you say that, I'm concerned? It's been a while for me. Well, my wife aside. It's been a while. How long has it been since you have done that? This should be something that is a normal part of your week. Helping people to remember that God is good. And so you could do that tonight. There's someone sitting next to you that you know has an issue. You know they've been what? Getting into internet pornography, gambling online, flirting with someone they shouldn't be flirting with, into some serious anger problems, depressed, doubting that God's going to come through for them. You know there's someone around you that has an issue like that. You've heard them say things, you've watched their behavior, and you could play the Moses role tonight. You could turn to them and encourage them to turn to God. And you should. And I think one thing that the Israelis had to do, and that we have to do, is that God is so committed to persuading the oppressor, and we're all under the oppressor umbrella, unfortunately. God is so committed to this that he calls on us to patiently endure hardship until he finishes. Until all the horses are in the barn. Till all who will respond do respond. Have you ever just sat down and thought, does it ever get better than this? The pain, the sadness, the loss, the horror that we see going on around the world, the difficulties we encounter, the losses we suffer. We have to patiently hang in, because when God finally says, all right, I'll end it, that means it ends the opportunity for people to come to him anymore. And he will not let that happen until everyone who wants to respond does. So we have to go through life and suffer a little bit, knowing that the outcome is going to be good. In chapter 4 of Exodus, we read something very interesting. Before the first plague has occurred, before anything has happened at all, Moses goes to Pharaoh and tells him what the end of all of this is going to be. You say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. He knew from the beginning that this was the promise God was making. And for 9 times in a row, over a prolonged period of time, he found that God did exactly what he said he was going to do. And he could have stopped it at any time, and he didn't. And God will act. There's a point at which God will simply stop the oppression once and for all. And it's for a good reason that the author of Hebrews says that it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God when you have refused to listen. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, he says. God is full of potentially lethal power, and he will direct it toward those who will not change their minds. You might think to yourself, if he would just, why can't he just show up? Why, step down from the podium, let God stand here, then we'll all believe. Pharaoh didn't. He had repeated demonstrations. I think we believe this myth that if we have a big enough miracle, a big enough appearance of God, then everyone would believe. But it turns out that that's not true. There are some who absolutely, adamantly insist, no, I will not follow you. I will not submit to you. And at that point, he will act. He will not permit evil to go on forever. Without justice, without the ending of evil, God himself cannot be good. Do you realize that when Moses was born, he was supposed to be euthanized? The edict was that all male children were supposed to be drowned in the Nile. His mother spared him, but when experts look at the population of Israel at the beginning of Moses' birth, and they look at the population of Israel at the Exodus, what they realize is this killing of Israeli males had been going on for 80 years. 2 to 3 million children had been killed over a period of 80 years. God had waited long enough. He had persuaded long enough, and he was going to act. He was going to end it. The Aztecs offered sacrifices of their own children to their deities. You read accounts today about how these children felt grateful that they had a chance to participate in the sacrifice. But you read accounts from Spaniards who were present at the time watching these sacrifices, they said these children were chased through the streets until they were screeching because they thought it would arouse and stir up the gods so the sacrifice would be more meaningful. 20,000 people were killed in 1 week. Fill this room, slaughter everybody, fill it again, slaughter everybody, do that 20 more times. That happened in a week. The Canaanites worshiped Molech. They took their very own children and threw those babies into the red hot arms of a bronze god to cook to death. When you look at the temples along the coast of that region, you find mainly bones of children from 14 and under. What should happen to those who participated in the slaughter of 5 million in the USSR? 3 million in Germany, millions in Cambodia and China. Children calling out to their mothers as they were herded into gas chambers at Sobibor. What should happen? statuary worn smooth by the number of infant heads bashed against it in Cambodia. What should happen? What should happen to those who engage in systematic rape and torture and murder of women in the Sudan, the bombing of hospitals and churches by the government? What should happen? God waits, and he waits, and he waits. He warns, he challenges, he explains, he calls out. It's hard, you lose track of these numbers, what it means. Let me show you what it means. If you have a weak stomach, maybe you should plug your ears or something. During the war in Bosnia, a Muslim woman was raped by a whole squadron of men in front of her father and in front of her husband. And when they finished, she asked if she could nurse her baby who was laying crying on the floor, and one of them hacked off the baby's head and threw it in her lap. Now, what should happen? God's love is so profound that he would prefer they turn to him and ask for forgiveness, and he would forgive, but he will not let this go on forever. He will bring it to an end. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. This is a word that means to change your mind. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man who he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. When Christ returns, he will return as a righteous judge, and he will put an end to this. The only reason the clock keeps ticking, the only reason the world keeps turning, is God is still in this program of persuasion. Because he loves people who are self-absorbed and wicked. Maybe not as heinous as the soldiers who did what they did, but still below perfection and needing forgiveness. What's our role here? What's our role in this oppression? You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. God does not give to us the prerogative of vengeance. We couldn't possibly do it right. We need to, therefore, I think one thing we need to do is to uproot self-righteous vindictiveness in our families. We're all about getting even, aren't we? Why do I call it self-righteous? The self-righteous person believes they're more righteous than the person they're judging. We have to uproot this. We have to realize me and my friends and my family are all under the same umbrella. We're all guilty. It just so happens that a lot of my friends have come to God and asked to be forgiven. Not because they're good, but because God is good. I need to get rid of this tendency to self-righteously judge and get even with people. That's what anger is all about, getting even, paying back. It's not our role. This includes passive forms of vengeance. A lot of us who aren't angry people feel like we're, you know, in the clear. I don't do that. Yeah, but we withdraw. We don't answer the phone when people we don't like don't call. We feel sorry for ourselves. And maybe if we don't want to rile any feathers at all, when some huge natural disaster occurs in the world, we blame the people who got injured and say that God was judging them. Now, that hurricane hit New Orleans because those people were wicked. Really? More wicked than you? That's the point Christ made when the Pharisees tried to make the same argument with him. Hey, this tower fell on a bunch of guys. They must have been pretty bad, huh? Now they're no worse than you. You should repent. is his response. We're all guilty. And we're not under the Old Testament Mosaic law anymore. But I'll tell you, for those pastors that say AIDS is God's judgment, hurricanes are God's judgment, the tsunami is God's judgment, you need to understand, you stand on really dangerous ground when you do that. Because when God talks, when God describes what a prophet is supposed to be, one who speaks in his name, he says, the one who claims that something is from me and can't provide any evidence that it is, that the penalty for that is the death penalty. You dare not stand in the place of God making claims that you have no way to know. Instead, you need to be engaged in this activity of helping people come to God, not deciding what God's up to. It's not our role. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God. The only one who can do it right says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. It may be that his repayment is directed right toward his son for those who've asked for forgiveness. He's the one that paid, but he will repay. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we're to love God's enemies. We're to play that role of protecting and rescuing and persuading people to turn to God. This is a long psalm, but I think worth considering God's judgment. Yahweh abides forever. He's established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for people with equity. There's no favorites with God. Yahweh also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Yahweh, have not forsaken those who seek you. Yahweh has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his hands, the wicked is snared. The wicked will return to the grave, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. I think we're free to ask God to act. You don't see that many Christian songs written this way. Take them out, God. Destroy the oppressor. But you look through the Psalms and there's a lot of it. None of the psalmists offers to do it for God. They all call on God to do it himself. Ask him to act. It is an act of profound faith to entrust one's most precious hatreds to God, knowing they'll be taken seriously. What's God like? He is good. He is compassionate. He is just. He's not willing that any should perish. He calls it his strange work when he judges. But he will judge. And this is part of what he's like. Well, this is a hard message, isn't it? It's hard to take. But I think there's some things that we could do to play God's role in people's lives. Hey, let's pray together. Lord, we don't want to waste our life any longer if we have already in just these self-centered, mind-numbing pursuits. Things are going on the way they're going on because you are on a mission, a serious mission, an eternally significant mission. I can't think of a better way to spend my time. I regret every moment that I've wasted not loving others. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your patience. I thank you for your love. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.